Welcome to Portland Bible Church. It's our Thursday night Bible study. Thank you all for coming, all of you who are here live with us in person, those who are live streaming on Judy Glennie's Facebook page. Thank you all for tuning in. And if you want to go to the YouTube, you have to go to the PortlandBibleChurch.com website. And at the top of the homepage, it says services. There's a drop-down menu. You can go down, and after the class, we'll post that. And so you can get it after the fact. We can't do that live streaming because we don't have enough viewers. So you have to have 1,000. So when I get 1,000, then we can do it live streaming. But we do have it there available to you. We'll get it up as soon as the class is over. So again, thank you so much for coming. Our classes are tonight, 7 o'clock right now. That's our Thursday night Bible study. We're doing leadership. Leadership activity and individuals in the Old Testament, so we'll be looking at that. And after our class this evening, we have our prayer time. So if you have prayer requests, praises, thanks, whatever it is to God, give us a call, give me a call or one of the deacons, and we'll be sure and offer that prayer request or praise for you on Thursday evening. We have quite a few that we do pray about, and we have a regular prayer list here that's available to you as well. On Sunday, we have class at 10 o'clock in the morning, 10 a.m. At 11:15, we take a little break. We have some goodies that people bring, so if you come join with us, you can have the fellowship and join us for the goodies and the snacks that people bring. We have a great time of fellowship. The second service is 11:15, and after the second service, we have about a half hour of singing the great hymns of the church. We have recorded music, and sometimes we've got organ music and big band music and all sorts of things, singing the great hymns of the church. So hopefully you'll join us for one of our services live here in Vancouver at our house in person. And also on Wednesday at 2 o'clock in the afternoon, Judy Glennie, my bride, has a Bible study right here in this house for the ladies at 2 o'clock on Wednesday. Right now she's working through 1 John. 1 John is her subject there. Okay, so that's basically the announcements that we have. Except for we're going to have communion on Sunday. So if you're going to be with us, we'll have the elements for communion. If you're not going to be here in person, you might pick up some matzah and some grape juice so you can have communion with us on Sunday. That'll be in the first service Sunday morning. So we'll be doing that. It's always our custom to take a few moments at the beginning of each of our Bible studies for silent prayer. The need for this, of course, is to confess any sins that we're aware of. Keep in mind that the Holy Spirit brings to our remembrance any sins that we've committed, whether they're mental or verbal or overt, so that we can acknowledge them to the Father and therefore be reinstated in fellowship. We have the permanent indwelling, but the filling or enabling of the Holy Spirit is contingent upon whether or not we have sin in the life. So we need to clear the deck, so to speak, confess our sins. 1 John 1:9 says, if we, believers, confess our sins, He, God, is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So with that, we pick up any of the ones we've forgotten or don't know about, and we are enabled or filled with the Holy Spirit so that we can understand the mind of Christ, which is the Word of God. So with that in mind and in preparation for our study this evening, let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your gracious provision, your provision of your Son, Jesus Christ, who has given us, through his work on the cross, eternal life and the greatest gift of all, salvation. We thank you for that precious work. We thank you that you have allowed us to be entered into union with Christ so that we can have eternity in his presence and in your presence, and therefore that we can have the joy in this life in preparation for that adventure in eternity. As we study this evening, we pray that you would open our minds and our hearts to the understanding of your scriptures, those things that we are looking at, and help us to understand the importance of good leadership as we find it in scripture, and help it to enable us to become good leaders in any sphere that you place us. Sooner or later, all of us are going to lead someone in some area, and so we pray that you would help us to see the important principles of leadership, especially with regard to those who are in charge of great enterprises such as nations or organizations, whether it be some type of military or an athletic team, or even some type of a business and a CEO. So we pray that you'd help us to understand these principles as we go through them. And we pray that all of these things would edify our soul. And all of this we pray in the matchless name of Jesus Christ. Amen. The Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit, of the joints and marrow, and is a critic of the thoughts and intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, workmen that need not be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this evening to the book of Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy chapter 17. Deuteronomy chapter 17 and verse 14. Deuteronomy 17, 14. We mentioned the fact that we are looking at the doctrine or study of leadership, and we've already gone through the addendum, which really kind of briefly outlined the six books of Kings, 1st and 2nd Samuel, 1st and 2nd Kings, and 1st and 2nd Chronicles. If you want that information, it's available with many other subjects and studies at our website under the doctrines section. Also there is the material we'll be looking at this evening, the Leadership Special, Part 1. I expect that part two will have to do with the New Testament leadership, including people like Paul and Peter and the apostles and, of course, the Lord Jesus Christ himself. And so when we get to part two, we'll have New Testament leadership principles as well. Mostly we're looking at part one, the Old Testament leaders, and these are mentioned specifically, at least many of them, in the book of Hebrews in chapter 11, in the Great Hall of Faith. Or we might say fame, but it's faith is the issue in Hebrews chapter 11. We'll get there. We're studying the book of Hebrews. We're in chapter 6, but eventually we'll get to chapter 11 and see this again. So we're looking at some of these things as we go along. And I thought this evening I wanted to go back and pick up Moses. So we started about 2 or 3 weeks ago looking at the great leaders in the Bible, particularly in the Old Testament. We looked at Abel and Enoch. Abel, of course, was the son of Adam and Isha, Isha, which also is called her name, became the mother of all living, Heva, and so we called her Eve. And so their third son was Abel, because Cain slew Abel. He was the second son, and then he was the second son, right, Cain and Abel. And then, of course, they have Seth, the third son, and he carried on the line. Nothing much is mentioned about him other than that he was the son to replace Abel. But Abel has a great recognition, even in the book of Hebrews, chapter 11, verse 4. So we noted that. We looked at Enoch, kind of interesting, of all the patriarchs before the flood. He had the shortest lifespan, but since he really didn't die, he was raptured and taken out by the Lord at his 365th year. Most of the pre-flood peoples lived in the area of 900 plus years, probably on average about 900 years. After the flood, of course, it was greatly reduced. He was the possible, certainly the exception. At any rate, it says he was a righteous individual. He's also noted in Hebrews 11:5, as well as Jude 14 and 15. Then we looked at Noah and the greatness of Noah, who, of course, built the ark, as we know, and ended that civilization, really. He and his wife and their three sons and their wives. And then we have Job. Job's the only one that's not mentioned in the book of Hebrews. I'm not quite sure why, but Job was one of the great ones, and he's mentioned as part of the trio of great ones. We have, of course, Job and Noah and Daniel, and that's recorded in Ezekiel. Ezekiel apparently wrote after the book of Daniel, after the time of Daniel, as well as during the time of Daniel. So we see that he records the greatness of Daniel and Job and Noah as three of the greatest in that period, all the way from there back through the pre-flood era. And then last time we looked at Abraham, and that took us probably the whole class to look at Abraham, and we certainly didn't do justice to him. Much more could be said about Abraham, because Abraham was the one who was called out by God to basically establish a new people group, the Ivrit or Hebrew. And we call them the Jews today, but that's because the tribe of Judah was the largest tribe in the south, southern kingdom. And so after the return from Babylon, they were just all called Jews after Judah. They weren't all Jews, because all the tribes were still represented, are all still represented today, will be represented in the tribulation and the millennium. But for some reason, the name Jew stuck, and is even referred to, of course, in the book of Esther. So it became the title for the people. Really, the title should have been Hebrew people. And so the Hebrew word itself has an uncertain origin. Many people believe it comes from the Hebrew word avar, which means to cross over, because Abraham crossed over, as it were, from being a Gentile to being the first Ivrit, the first one to cross over. And he was selected, and God promised a covenant to him, the great Abrahamic covenant. And all other covenants, really, for Israel, come out of the Abrahamic covenant. We have the land grant covenant. We have the Davidic covenant. All of those things, and even the new covenant that comes out of the Abrahamic covenant. So the Abrahamic covenant, and this person Abraham, is so important that we could probably spend many, many weeks developing everything dealing with Abraham. In fact, he's the first one in the Bible that really has great length of teaching concerning him. And then, of course, we have Moses, and later on we have David. And so these are the most important in many respects, but all of them were great leaders in their own right, in their own time. So tonight we're looking at Moses, and we wanted to look at, I was going back into Deuteronomy here in chapter 18, and then I looked over to chapter 17, and I saw a very interesting thing. And so just before class, I thought, oh, this would be a great place to start the class, because we're going to go to chapter 18, but I backed up to get some context, and here in chapter 17, we basically have God's prescription for leadership. Who knew? And so God kind of led me to this, God's prescription for leadership, particularly for kings. And so I want to look at this as we go through 14 through 20 and just read these, and we'll take a look at the prescription here, which is long before there were kings, because obviously there were no kings, and even the first king Samuel anointed was Saul, and that's quite a bit later. We're at 1400 BC, and we don't see Saul until nearly 1050 or something, and so BC. So this is probably 300-400 years at least before, and yet God already anticipates, as God is wont to do, the future. And so this is a prophetic statement with regard to the future dealing with leadership. And so it says here, and God records it through the prophet Moses in chapter 17, 14. He says, "When you enter the land which the Lord your God gives you, and you possess it and live in it, and you say, I will set a king over me like all the nations who are around me." And that's exactly what they did in the time of Saul. They said, we want a king like others. And so it's prophesied that they would do exactly that, and they did, and God gave them Saul, and we'll see that as we get through the kings. But here's Moses getting this information way back in the 1400s BC, and he says, you're going to ask for that, and you shall surely set a king over you whom the Lord your God chooses. And God chose Saul, of course, and allowed him to be the king, and after him David and then Solomon, as we know. At any rate, he says that's going to happen. One from among your countrymen you shall set as king over yourself. You may not put a foreigner over yourself who is not your countryman. Moreover, you shall not multiply horses for yourself. Horses for yourself, nor shall you cause the people to return to Egypt to multiply horses, since the Lord has said to you, you shall never again return that way. Neither shall you multiply wives for yourself, lest your heart turn away, nor shall be he greatly increase silver or gold for himself. So this has to do with the king, you see. Now it shall come about when he sits on the throne, this is important, of his kingdom, he shall write for himself, listen to this, a copy of this law on a scroll in the presence of the Levitical priests. Do you realize what he just said? The king should take the scroll. Now that would be Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. This first portion of your text, the five books of Moses, would be this law that he's talking about here. A copy of this law on a scroll. I would dare say it's going to take a few scrolls. And so the king was supposed to, as part of his preparation for rulership, I don't think that Saul did this. I'm not sure that any of the kings did it. But this is what they were supposed to do. And the reason being that if you write the word of God out, just imagine if you were to take a pen and paper, not even computer, because they didn't have computer, and they couldn't use Word or Works or any of those word programs. They had to write it out longhand. And you were to write out Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy longhand. You might just start and try to do that, do a few, a chapter or two, and see how long it takes you. That's what the king was supposed to do. It says so right here. I'll read that again. It come about when he sits on the throne of his kingdom, he shall write for himself a copy of this law on a scroll. And he does it in the presence of the Levitical priests. They're going to oversee this. They're going to see that he does it. And it shall be with him, and he shall read it all the days of his life, that he may learn to reverential fear the Lord his God, by carefully observing all the words of this law and these statutes, that his heart may not be lifted up above his countrymen, and that he may not turn aside from the commandment to the right or to the left, in order that he and his sons may continue long in his kingdom in the midst of Israel. Now, what does all this mean? It means that anyone, as an application, as a king, as a leader, should have an understanding, a detailed, deep, thorough understanding of the Word of God. Now, we have much more than the five books of Moses. We have the 66 books of the canon. And, of course, obviously, it is typed out. You have a copy before you. But can you imagine writing it longhand? At any rate, the king was only supposed to do the first five books, but that would be sufficient, and I doubt that he ever did it. But the point is the importance of the Word of God in leadership. It's so important that God said, make the king do this in the presence of the ministers. In that case, it was a Levitical priest. I don't know if I've ever seen anyone that's read this or taught it other than the fact that we read it as we go through. But if you just read it quickly, you go by it and kind of almost miss it. But it's a very, very powerful section. And so I thought this is a great place to start in terms of the leadership when we get into the kings, Saul, David, Solomon, and beyond, that the reason that the kings failed for the most part was because they did not do this. And those that had some working knowledge of the Word of God did a much better job than those who did not. And of course, the failure of leadership is in any sector a failure to recognize God and his word and the important principles that they glean from God's word. So here it is. I'll read it one more time, verse 18. It shall come about when he sits on the throne, the king, a leader in that future time. He shall write for himself a copy of this law on a scroll in the presence of the Levitical priests. I think that's pretty amazing. And then, of course, so that he what? So he can just practice his penmanship? No. So that he may learn to fear the Lord his God by carefully observing all the words of this law and these statutes. What a powerful statement. Well, that's a great place to start for leadership, in my opinion, and I thought that that would be something that we could look at. Actually, I was going to start in the next chapter, because in the next chapter, we have the fact that there's some disobedience that's going to come about, and there are those who are going to practice evil and witchcraft. But then he gets down to verse 15, and he says, the Lord your God, he's telling Moses now, the Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among you, So Moses is telling his countrymen, from your countrymen, you shall listen to him. And so this prophet, we believe, is a reference to the Lord Jesus Christ in the incarnation. He was certainly a prophet. He was the God-man. He was the Savior. But he was also a prophet. He will be in the kingdom a priest after the order of Melchizedek. And he will be a ruler, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And he will be a judge. But he certainly is a prophet. More than a prophet, but he is a prophet. And so it says here, like you in that sense. Obviously, Moses is not the king, really. He was the leader or the ruler in that sense, but he wasn't the priest. As a matter of fact, he was in the priestly tribe, but his brother Levi was the high priest, Aaron. And, of course, we have the Levitical priesthood that comes out of that system. At any rate, he says here, and it says, your countrymen, you shall listen to him. That is to the Lord Jesus Christ as we understand it in retrospect. This is according to all that you ask of the Lord your God at Horeb on the day of the assembly, saying, let us not hear the voice of the Lord my God. Let us not see this great fire anymore, lest I die. So the people were panicky because they saw the fire on Mount Sinai, and they heard the thunder, and they were scared that they were all going to die. And so they weren't supposed to go up. Only Moses went up, as you know. In fact, when he didn't come back for 40 days, they thought he had died. And so that's when they went. And instead of mourning Moses or praying for Moses, they did all manner of evil and sinful behavior. At any rate, it says there, and the Lord said to me, they have spoken well. I will raise up, verse 18, a prophet from among their countrymen like you, and I will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak to them all that I command him. And it shall come about that whoever will not listen to my words, which he shall speak in my name, I myself will require it of him. And then, of course, he goes into the false prophets and others here. But this is, again, a reference that is given to Moses. Two things. One, someday they're going to be a king over the people that you're leading out of the wilderness. And when they get to the promised land, eventually they will want a king. And here's how he should behave. Chapter 17, a good thing to reference. And then in chapter 18, he says, but someday there'll be a prophet who comes along, and he's going to be the one that gets the words right out of the presence of the Father, and he's going to speak them. And if the people don't agree or believe those words, he will require it of them. All right, so that's our introduction then to Moses in 18, verses 15 through 19. And then we go over to the difficulty. I mean, there's a lot of things we could deal with in Moses, a great leader in many, many respects. We could do the whole life of Moses and take another week or two doing that. But I want to move on. And so we have the failing of Moses. And the failing of Moses has to do with the rock that he hit with the staff. Now, there were two times. One time he was supposed to strike the rock because they didn't have water. And he struck the rock and water came out. The second time it happened, they were doing the same thing. And instead of striking the rock, God told Moses, speak to the rock. And of course, instead of speaking to the rock, Moses got a little upset with the people, as you might imagine. You say, well, all right, I probably would have done the same thing. But the point was, God had a reason for saying, speak to the rock. Because when we get saved, the rock is struck. That's Jesus Christ's death on the cross. But we don't strike him again. After the rock is struck, Jesus Christ represented by the rock, then, of course, we believe in that rock and we have salvation. After that, we simply speak. That's prayer. We speak to the rock. And so Moses broke the illustration that God was making. After the rock is struck, then you can speak to the rock. And instead, Moses starts beating on the rock. And so he was disobedient to the Lord, and so disobedient because it broke that illustration that I just gave. And therefore, he didn't get to go into the promised land. And so we have to be careful because sometimes God takes a dim view of something that we may think is innocuous, such as what's the difference if I speak to it or strike the rock? Well, there's a big difference because, number one, God said, do it this way. rather than some other way. That's the first thing. So one of the principles, you can mark it down now, we'll see it over and over, is obedience to the Lord. He may want you to do something that doesn't seem reasonable or logical, just like Abraham when he was to take his son up and offer him as a burnt offering. That certainly didn't seem reasonable, but he was obedient. Here, of course, Moses failed the obedience test. Still a great man. Abraham made mistakes as well. We saw some of those. And of course, with his child by Hagar, and these things were disobedient, but he finally got the picture. So this is Moses' disobedience, and we see it in Deuteronomy 34, 5. Deuteronomy 34, 5. Towards the end of the book, and here, of course, it's a recollection. Most people believe that Joshua wrote this because Moses, of course, is going to be buried, and he didn't talk about his own burial, obviously, unless he was prophetically giving it. And I had a professor one time who said, well, we can know that Moses didn't write these books because this chapter here, chapter 34, couldn't have been written by Moses. Yeah, probably was written by Joshua. And so Joshua recorded this, having the death of Moses. So in 34, 5, it says, so Moses, the servant of the Lord, died there in the land of Moab, according to the word of the Lord. And he, God, buried him in the valley in the land of Moab, opposite Beth Peor, but no man knows the burial place to this day. Although Moses was 120 years old when he died, his eye was not dim, nor his vigor abated. So the sons of Israel wept for Moses to the plain. In the plains of Moab, 30 days, then the days of weeping and mourning for Moses came to an end. Now Joshua, the son of Nun, was filled with the spirit of wisdom, for Moses had laid his hands on him, and the sons of Israel listened to him and did as the Lord had commanded Moses. Since then, no prophet has arisen in Israel like Moses, whom the Lord knew face to face, for all the signs and the wonders which the Lord sent him to perform in the land of Egypt against Pharaoh, all his servants and all his land, for all the mighty power and for all the great terror which Moses performed in the sight of all Israel. It's important to see here that Joshua says the fact that Moses is the servant of the Lord in verse 5. That's the most important thing. And we see it in all these Old Testament saints. They were the servant of the Lord. A servant means one who is dedicated to a master. And of course, we always think of servants as slaves. And therefore, it's something that's abhorrent to us to be a slave. And yet, Paul says, I am a slave or a servant of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the question is, who will you serve? As an unbeliever, we say, well, I do what I please. No, you don't. You serve the old sin nature. You serve Satan according to the scripture. So you're either serving Satan and his plan and policy, or you're serving the Lord. Either way, you're a servant. And these men were servants of the Most High God, servants of the Lord. Here, of course, it's recognized by Joshua, I believe, that Moses was a servant of the Lord, says right here. And then it's restated when we get into the next book. So if we continue right over into Joshua chapter 1, it came about, verse 1, after the death of Moses, the servant of the Lord, that the Lord spoke to Joshua, the son of Nun, Moses' servant, saying, Moses, my servant, is dead. Now therefore arise, cross the Jordan with all your people to the land which I am giving to you, to the sons of Israel. And he continues on with this same statement as he go down to verse 7. Only be strong and courageous, says Joshua, to be careful to do according to all the law which Moses, my servant, commanded you. Do not turn it to the right or to the left, so that you may have success wherever you go. This book of the law shall not depart from your mouth, and you shall meditate on it day and night. People talk about meditation. Meditation has to be on the Word of God, not on the universe or your navel or some mystical thing. It has to be the Word of God as you have it. We now have the completed canon of Scripture, so we can meditate. That means think about it, quote it, read it, cite it, remember it. Recall it to mind. Meditate on it day and night, so that you may be careful to do according to all that is written in it, and then you will make your way prosperous. Now, we do not preach a prosperity gospel, but obviously God prospers those who are obedient to him. Now, obedience to him means to follow his word in all things, and then you will have success. And then he continues one more time in verse 13, remember the word which Moses, the servant of the Lord, commanded you, saying, the Lord your God gives you rest and will give you this land. We talked about that in chapter 4 of the book of Hebrews, the idea of rest. We spent about 2 weeks, Sunday, or at least 2 or 3 classes, on the faith rest technique, that is, claiming the promises of God and resting in them as a believer. And for the Hebrew people, their rest was coming into the promised land. And many of them died in the wilderness, never getting to the rest because of disobedience. And even in the land, many times because of disobedience, they did not have rest because God permitted their enemies to come and attack them and to kill multiple numbers of them. But the point I'm making here with regard to Moses is, over and over it's stated that he is or was the servant of God. That's the real issue. Are you? Am I a servant of God? That's the question we have to ask. Am I obedient to his word as I have it? Today, that would be the completed canon of Scripture. And so as we look at Moses then, we go through these passages, and now we go over to the New Testament, and that's in the book of Hebrews. He is also listed among the Hall of Faith in Hebrews 11, 23. Hebrews 11, 23. And we see quite a bit on Moses. We have quite a bit on Abraham. Abraham starting in verse 8 and really all the way down through verse 19. He has a little break there where he talks about it's important to have faith, and he talks about the heavenly Jerusalem. But basically, it's dealing with Abraham from verse 8 through 19. And then we have Isaac and Jacob and others there. But then it brings down in verse 23, Moses, down through 29. It says, by faith, Moses, when he was born, was hidden for 3 months by his parents, because they saw he was a beautiful child, and they were not afraid of the king's edict. Better read that again. They were not afraid of the king's edict. We have many believers today who are afraid of the king's edict. Well, he's not the king, but the president, the authority. When it is in violation of freedom and the word of God, we do not heed the king's edict. That's all I'm going to say about that. But you may come under judgment, you may come under civil or some type of legal process where you will be incarcerated because of your faith. But you have to stand for your faith regardless. Make sure that you're standing on biblical principle when you do that, not foolishly violating the state laws or the government federal laws, but make sure that it is a principle that you're standing on. And if you do that, then obviously you're not to be afraid of the king's edict. By faith, Moses, when he had grown up, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to endure ill treatment with the people of God, the Hebrew people, his people group, than to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin. I remember many times in the past I heard evangelists say, you know, enjoying the passing pleasures of sin. That's where it comes from right here. Many enjoy the passing pleasures of sin. Yes, sin is pleasureful sometimes, but the result is many times, most times, catastrophic. Sometimes it's just comes to discipline for believers, but sometimes it is catastrophic. And so the passing pleasures of sin, if you ever wanted to see where it is, it's right here. And the passing pleasures of sin would be enjoying the things of Egypt over against his people who were ill-treated. He came out of the Hebrew people, obviously. His brother Aaron and his family were Hebrew people, and they were all being terribly and cruelly attacked and plundered, basically, in terms of the work that they were doing for the Pharaoh. Multiple pharaohs, basically. At any rate, it says, considering the reproach of Christ, greater riches than the treasures of Egypt, for he was looking to the reward. Now, of course, here the word Christ really is referring to the Messiah, and so this is the New Testament recognition of what they were speaking about. Moses had no idea of the Messiah per se, or the Christ in terms of Jesus Christ, but he did recognize that a prophet was coming like him. We just noted that passage in the Old Testament. All the way back to Job, all the way back to Genesis, the concept of a redeemer was always in view. A redeemer who would be a prophet, who would speak the words of God. And so here, the reproach of Christ was greater, that is, that one who would come and become the Christ, the Messiah, a greater riches than the treasures of Egypt, for he was looking to the reward. The reward was to be part of God's kingdom in the future, and he saw that. And so it says, then we get down here, by faith he left Egypt, not fearing the wrath of the king, the Pharaoh in this case, for he endured as seeing him who is unseen, the unseen God. And of course, that's where faith comes in. People say, where is your God? I don't see God. You know, do you see him up there anywhere? You know, you're praying to this God. Are you praying to the ceiling? And they laugh at you and mock you to scorn. And all these people obviously did not see God, except that Moses did get a chance to actually see the trail of God. And so he was privy to the pre-incarnate appearance of Jesus Christ. Most of us never have that privilege. The only time we'll do that is when we see him at the rapture and we meet him in heaven. That'll be the first time for us. But Moses, he has seen him. And so he was looking for the reward of the future when he would be with this king forever. And so he had the idea, seeing the unseen. By faith he kept the Passover and the sprinkling of blood, so that he who destroyed the firstborn might not touch them. By faith they passed through the Red Sea as though they were passing through dry land. The phrase, as though they were passing, is not in the original Greek. It simply says here, the Red Sea as though through dry land. And of course, in the passages in Exodus, it says that they went through on dry ground, at least two or three places, if memory serves. And the Egyptians, when they attempted it, were drowned. And of course, many people believe even Pharaoh was drowned. I know he didn't get drowned in the movie because they wanted to keep him around for the last part of the movie. But in terms of the reality, it may be that this king or Pharaoh actually did drown. And it was not necessarily the Pharaoh of the movies that you see. The Pharaoh is not named. And there are some pharaohs whose names have actually been removed from the places that they were inscribed because of their failure. And I rather suspect that his name may have been removed and we may never know who the Pharaoh of the Exodus was. People try to figure it out, and all sorts of suggestions. I've gone through all of that, and I'm just not convinced that we have the name of the actual Pharaoh. If you want to think about that you have the name, good for you. It's not significant that we know it. If God wanted us to know his name, he would have given it to us. And he was a bad guy, and many people believe he drowned in the Red Sea. I do. Anyway, all right, enough of that. So there we have Moses, and you know, we can say many, many more things, but this is significant here. Now, in terms of the disobedience, we saw basically the information there in Deuteronomy 34:5, I believe. And if we go over, I want to go back and pick up, run through a couple of verses. This was what he did incorrectly as sin. In Numbers 20, verse 1. Numbers 20, verse 1. Now it says, this is around 1450 B.C., the sons of Israel, the whole congregation, came to the wilderness of Zin in the first month, and the people stayed at Kadesh. Now Miriam died there and was buried there, and there was no water for the congregation, and they assembled themselves against Moses and Aaron, and of course they'd done this before. And then in verse 6, then Moses and Aaron came in from the presence of the assembly to the doorway of the tent of meeting, and they fell on their face before the glory of the Lord as he approached them. And the Lord spoke to Moses and said, take the rock, you and your brother Aaron, assemble the congregation, and speak to the rock. before their eyes, and it will yield its water. You shall thus bring forth water for them out of the rock, and let the congregation and their beasts drink. And so this is exactly what Moses did. Well, not really. So he says in verse 10, and Moses gathered the congregation before the rock, and he said to them, listen, you rebels. Uh-oh. Be careful, Moses. You're getting off track. Shall we bring water forth for you out of this rock? He's not bringing water. God's bringing the water. Be careful. What am I going to do for God? No, what is God going to use me for? Don't ever say, this is what I'm going to do for God. I had a fellow one time told me, I don't know what I'm going to do for God. I said, well, you're not going to do anything for God. God's going to use you and do something through you. If you're trying to do something for God, you're already off the track. Moses said, do we have to bring water out of this rock? Aaron and I, do we have to do that? You know? And then he lifted up his hand and he struck the rock twice with the rod. Not only once, but twice. And water came forth abundantly. God delivered them the water, and the congregation of their beasts drank. But the Lord said to Moses and Aaron, because you have not believed me to treat me as holy in the sight of the sons of Israel, therefore you shall not bring this assembly into the land which I have given to you. And this place, of course, was called the Meribah, because that means in Hebrew, quarreling. And they contended with the Lord, and he proved himself holy among them. He delivered the water, but Moses and Aaron got spanked. And the spanking was that they didn't get to go into the promised land. So that's here. And then you go over to Deuteronomy chapter 3. I know it's earlier. Oh, I'm sorry. Yeah, Deuteronomy. Numbers, Deuteronomy chapter 3. Deuteronomy 3, 23. Now here we have Moses talking, and he's telling them not to... do not fear them, for the Lord your God is going to fight for you. And I also pleaded with the Lord at that time, saying, O Lord God, thou hast begun to show thy servant the greatness in thy strong hand. For what God is there in heaven or on earth who can do such works and mighty acts as thine? Let me, I pray, cross over. Yeah, now he wants to cross over, you see. And see the fair land that is beyond the Jordan, that good hill country and Lebanon. But the Lord was angry with me on your account and would not listen to me. And the Lord said to me, enough, speak no more of this matter. Go up to the top of the Pisgah, which is a mountain. Lift up your eyes to the west and north and south and east and see it for your eyes. For you shall not cross over the Jordan. So we have the discipline here. And then I don't know if we did it or not, but finally we have it in Deuteronomy then, 34. Yeah, we did. Okay, Deuteronomy 34, and that whole section. And, of course, that's where he says he did not get to go in. And let's see. And he did not get to go in with us. 1 through 12, yeah. At any rate, he got to see the land, but he did not get to go in it. All right, so that's Moses. I think we're going to be able to at least get a start on Joshua. The next individual of great leadership was Joshua. He's what we would call today, in military terms, the executive officer. In other words, he was the second in command. We would say Moses was the general. He was perhaps a five-star, and Joshua is maybe two, three-star general. And so he took over after Moses, and he was to take the people into the promised land. By the way, his name means whose salvation is Jehovah. And so it's a great name, Joshua. As a matter of fact, the longer name, Joshua, actually is the comes into the Greek as Jesus or Yehoshua. So the longest form is Yehoshua, then Joshua, then Yeshu, and then in the Greek, Jesus, of course, Jesus, and very similar to the Spanish. So Joshua means the salvation of the Lord. So he is a type of Christ, and once again, he is also called the servant of the Lord. Look at Joshua chapter 24, 29. Joshua 24. So as we see all of these individuals, obedience and servitude to the Lord is the key to leadership. If you were looking for some great surprise in all of this, I don't have one for you. It's obedience to the Lord. It's being his servant and fulfilling what he has given in his scripture for us to do. And when you do that, you have blessing in time and reward in eternity. It's that simple. If you don't do those things, you have adversity at best, and of course, discipline and the sin unto death at worst. For the unbeliever, you may have a reasonably happy life, but your destiny is the lake of fire without a relationship with God. So Joshua 24 and verse 29. 24, we'll start in 14 here. If I have the time to look at it. Now, therefore, fear the Lord and serve him in genuineness and truth, and put away the gods which your fathers served beyond the rivers in Egypt, and serve the Lord. And in verse 15, it says, if it is disagreeable in your sight to serve the Lord, choose for yourself today whom you will serve, whether the gods which your fathers served, which were beyond the river, or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you are living. But as for me, Joshua said, here it is, as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. And so Joshua stuck to his guns, and he said, as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. And interestingly, the people said, answered and said, far it be from us that we should forsake the Lord to serve other gods. For the Lord our God is he who brought us up out of from the land of Egypt and the house of bondage, and who did these great signs in our sight and preserved us through all the way in which we went among all the peoples through the midst we passed, and so on. And then Joshua said to the people in 19, you will not be able to serve the Lord, for he is holy. Holy God, he is a jealous God and will not forgive your transgressions or your sins. If you forsake the Lord and serve foreign gods, then he will turn and do you harm and consume you after he has done you good. And the people said to Joshua, no, no, but we will serve the Lord. And Joshua said to them, you've chosen for yourself to serve the Lord. Yes, yes, we are witnesses. And I thought that head down here. Yeah. So anyway, we have the fact that they were going to serve him. And go over to 29 now. And Joshua 24, 29. And it came about after these things that Joshua, the son of Nun, the servant of the Lord, died, being 110 years old. You can see the age is decreasing, going down from the time of Abraham. Abraham was, what did we say? Abraham, thought I had it listed here. It's 175 years, and then Moses 120, and then we have Joshua 110. And so the ages are going down as we go along. When we get to David, it's only 70 years. When we get to David, interesting. Even Daniel had 86 years. He had a fairly long life. And so it says 110. And they buried him in the territory of the inheritance in Timnath-serah, which is in the hill country of Ephraim on the north side of Mount Gaash. And Israel served the Lord, listen to this, all the days of Joshua and all the days of the elder who survived Joshua. What a legacy of leadership. We have a nation that has failed to follow the leadership of our previous president, even into the next few months. And so that's not necessarily a failure of leadership. It's a failure of the people to fulfill the obedience to the principles of the Word of God. But here we had a leader who set the pace. And his pace, of course, with the elders and those that he had as responsible people with integrity, continued on throughout their lives. And it says, all the days of the elders that survived Joshua and had known all the deeds of the Lord which he had done for Israel. Now they buried the bones of Joseph, which the sons of Israel brought up from Egypt at Shechem. And so we have Joshua, another great leader. Now, there's many, many passages. We have 24 chapters of Joshua. We have simply had the highlights, but the key word is that he said, as for me and my house, we'll serve the Lord, and that Joshua, like Moses, was a servant of the Lord. And his legacy was that the elders that he trained continued on, and all the days of those elders, they continued faithful to the Lord. Of course, the next book is the book of Judges, and so we know that there was a time when the elders died, and the people faltered and did not do as they promised Joshua they would. But these were the children and the grandchildren of those that came with Joshua. All right, well, the next one is David, and I've kind of got David out of order here because we're going to have the three kings of Israel, Saul, David, and Solomon. And so we're going to develop the leadership of David a little more deeply because he's probably the greatest. Well, he is the greatest king of Israel to date, and he is listed, of course, as others. At least he is mentioned in the record in Hebrews 11:33. And so, I'm sorry, Hebrews 11:32. And so we have David, and so we'll have him here, and then we'll come back and take a look at Daniel, because Daniel comes after David, obviously, in the time frame, because David is 1085 B.C. down to 1015 B.C., about 70 years, and then Daniel is in 622 B.C., so he comes later. So I kind of listed them here in their chronological order, but I want to come back and pick up David. Obviously, Daniel was during the time of the kings, and we know that because they were captured, and basically at the end of the southern kingdom when they went into Babylon, and that's when Daniel picks up. So we'll take a look at David, at least introductorily, is that a word, as an introduction, and then we'll go to Daniel, and then we'll look at the kings of Israel. So you have the notes there. What's our time? Okay, well, I guess we're out of time, so we'll come back and we'll pick it up with a brief on Daniel or David, and then we'll look at Daniel and we'll come back and begin the kings of Israel in the following class. Father God, thank you again for the opportunity of studying this historic record of these great men of antiquity, these men of faith, as the writer of Hebrews calls them, in the hall of fame, the hall of faith. And they, of course, trusted the Lord. They believed the Lord. They were not perfect people. They sinned. They had old sin natures. Nevertheless, they confessed their sin. They came back on track. They received discipline in this life for their failures. Nevertheless, God honored them and recognizes their greatness, even as they are recorded as the great ones of antiquity. We pray that we might follow suit, and therefore that we might be the leaders in our generation, and we might do those things that are pleasing in your sight, to be, number one, obedient to your word, and be able to be called the servant of the Lord, as Moses and Joshua and these others were. We thank you for this, Father. We pray that if there's one person here listening, that without Christ, without hope, without eternal life, we want you to know that God had you personally in mind when he sent his son Jesus Christ into human history to live a perfectly sinless life, to be qualified to bear the sins of the entire human race, to go to the cross and die. And not only that, but to be resurrected, therefore validating the fact that the sins were paid for. Every sin that you or I have ever committed was judged and paid for on the cross. And because you believe in that work of Jesus Christ on the cross, you can have everlasting life. Won't you do it before you leave this evening? Remember that John 3:16, God so loved the world that he gave his uniquely appointed Son, that whosoever would believe in him would not perish, but have everlasting life. There's no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. Jesus is unique. He's the only Savior. He's the God-man Savior. Won't you believe in him at this point? Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. Father, thank you again for the opportunity of studying these marvelous passages. Pray that we would take them to heart and use them as a basis for our own strength and our own ability to process and grow and become great leaders in our own sphere. For we pray it in Christ's name. Amen.